One of the first and important principles of Bible study is that when you're reading the Scripture, you want to determine two things in the very beginning. You want to know who the writer is and who he's writing to. It's very, very important. Or who the writer is speaking about and who are they speaking to. For example, a great many people in the world today are very familiar with John 3:16. They don't quote it quite accurately. They don't quote it properly. Most of them quote it like this: "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe will not perish but have everlasting life." That's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth," that's a TH, "shall not perish but have everlasting life." That verse is an assurance text. It's an eternal security text. Because not all believe, but those that do believe, that's one of the great evidences that they've been born of the Spirit. 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God." The TH puts the setting in the present tense. Now, we don't talk like that today, but if you call my house and Karen answered the phone, you say, "I speak to Brother Lawrence," and she said, "Well, right now he sleepeth," she's not going to say that, but if she did, you would understand that I was sleeping right then. That wasn't getting prepared to sleep, you know, but I was asleep right then. Or, "Well, right now, it's okay if you can call him, if he can call you back because he eateth." That's letting you know I'm at the table and I'm presently eating, you see. So this is not a who will believe, who couldn't believe. This is whosoever believeth. Now, those who are familiar with John 3:16, most of them could not tell you who said that. And if they could tell you who said it, most likely they couldn't tell you who he said it to. It's very important to know that Jesus said it. But who did he say it to? He said it to Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a Jew. Nicodemus was a ruler. Nicodemus was a chief ruler among the Jews. And Nicodemus came to the Lord. It's what the Lord going out and spreading this and reaching out to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, "We know," he embraces somebody beside him, and says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things thou doest except God be with him." And Nicodemus had that down pat. He understood that. He understood no man can do the things you do unless his God's with you. But when did Nicodemus come to Jesus? It's very important. He came at night. Why would the Bible tell us that? Because it wasn't a popular thing to go to Jesus. And that day, especially a Pharisee, he didn't want to just be seen walking up to Jesus, being friendly to Jesus. The Pharisees were the chief enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came at nighttime. He came at nighttime. But we can see that he was a sincere inquirer, you know, when he came to Jesus. And then Jesus introduced to Nicodemus the subject of the new birth. That's what they're talking about, leading down into John 3:16. And the word "world" in John 3:16 just simply means those outside the Jewish people. It doesn't mean every human being. I could take the time to prove all that to you this afternoon. I've told you before, the word "world" is used 80 times alone in the Gospel of John. 80 times. About the only one of those 80 that anybody's even familiar with is John 3:16. That's the only one they come up with. There's 79 other references to the word "world" in the Gospel of John. So it's important to know who the speaker is, the writer, or who he's writing about and who he's speaking to in order to get the context. Now, when you read the church letters, for example, you're going to find that Paul addressed 9 letters to 7 churches. So who is he writing to? He's writing to a church. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, to the church at Rome, to the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae. These are churches. What are churches? Churches are bands of baptized believers, congregations of baptized believers on a local basis, just like right here, Bethel Primitive Baptist Church is a collection of baptized believers who believe the same thing. That's who he's writing to. point is, he's not writing to the human race. He's not writing to the world at large. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Who shall be perfectly furnished? The man of God is. He didn't say the scriptures were given to make men of God. He says the scriptures are profitable that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we see the purpose of the scriptures. They're all, scripture is given by inspiration of God that tells us where they come from. And they're all profitable. Yes, even those verses in the book of Ezekiel, even those verses in the Song of Solomon. You know, sometimes people think they're talking about the book of Revelation being so hard to understand. Well, do you understand everything in Ezekiel? As far as I'm concerned, Ezekiel is a far more difficult book to understand than Revelation is. And then a different kind of book, the Song of Solomon. Just read through the Song of Solomon, see if you can get it all straight in your mind, who's talking to who. Is the bridegroom speaking to the bride? Is the bride speaking to the bridegroom? And what's under consideration? Such wonderful, beautiful language is used in that book. It's not the easiest book in all the world to understand. It's a beautiful book, and it'll make you feel good just to read it. 8 chapters in the Song of Solomon, and you just can't help it when you get through reading it, feel like this is one of the greatest love stories I've ever read. I don't understand what they were saying. I don't understand the language. I don't know what those words all mean, but I know it was good. I know it was good, you see. In Acts 13:26, Paul addresses those he's speaking to like this. He said, men and brethren, men first by nature, brethren second by grace. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. Well, who is that? That's the Jews. All right? And whosoever among you that feareth God, who is that? He's now just went beyond the Jewish people to the Gentiles. But whosoever feareth God, what does that tell you there? He's not talking to the unregenerate. He's not talking to the wicked. He's not talking to the ungodly. He's talking to somebody who has experienced the new birth. That's why they fear God. How do you know that, Brother Lawrence? Because in Romans chapter 3, when Paul gives a list, you know, of the traits and characteristics of the unregenerate, one of them is this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's no fear of God before their eyes, and yet he says, whosoever feareth God, then I'm talking about two different categories of people, you see. See, everybody on this earth is a sinner, but some know it and some don't. And what I mean by that is, those who actually realize in their own self they're a sinner realize that because God's grace has worked a work in their hearts to enable them to see that. And those who are the wicked and the ungodly, oh, you might possibly convince them that they're a sinner intellectually, you know, but they don't realize they're a sinner. They don't feel like they're a sinner. Well, that's not who Paul was writing to. That's not who Paul was addressing this to. Now, this morning, I quoted to you from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. I want to take a look at that. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Why is something good tidings to you? It has to be a subject that you'd have an interest in, wouldn't it? For example, if you look in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, you'll find where the angel of the Lord came to the shepherds and said, fear not, for we bring unto you glad tidings, which shall be great joy to all people. Was that great joy to Herod? Is Herod embracing this expression, all people? If you read that, obviously he's not, because Herod was mighty upset to know that somebody was born where he lived that was called the King of the Jews. He was upset about that. He was so upset about it that he put out a decree that all the children 2 years old and under were to be slain. That ought to teach you, when you see the word all, you have to study the context. Does that mean all men without exception, or does it mean all men without distinction? There's a vast deal of difference between those two expressions, you see. Obviously, Herod was not involved in that expression. This is good or glad tidings to all people. Well, if you make all people unlimited, that would include Herod, but obviously Herod was not happy about this. It was not good news. It was not glad tidings to Herod. So Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. When peace is published to those who are in great conflict, it's good news. When World War I ended, when World War II ended, when the news came the war was over, everybody involved in those wars were happy. At least we were anyway. The war was over. Our troops could come home. The publication of peace had an interest to us. It was good news. It was glad tidings. Why was it good news and glad tidings for the four lepers to go into the city of Samaria and tell them what they had just experienced? Because the people in the city were starving. The people in the city were perishing. And here come four leprous men and said, "We found food. We found garments. We found gold. We found silver." Now, this publication come unexpected. They were not expecting to get such a message as that. It came unexpected. It came unbelievable. It was too good to be true. How could this be true? Where did you find food? "We found it in the camp of the Syrians." Well, the army of the Assyrians are there. It came unexpected. It was too good to be true. Anyway, it just thrills my heart when I can see someone who's blessed, who's been brought up in a work system, to finally see the doctrine of grace, to finally see that God has a people based upon his purpose, that God has a people based upon his good pleasure. It's not according to man. It's not according to works. It's according to the grace of God. And when they see that, first of all, they think, well, it's just too good to be true. The subject of grace is too good for poor, undone, wretched, vile, condemned sinners. But I got some good news for it. The good news is may sound to be too good to be true, but it's true. It is absolutely true. So blessed, or how beautiful rather, upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings to him, that publisheth salvation. There's a difference in salvation and the publication of salvation. See, it's my job to publish salvation, to declare to you that salvation is of the Lord, to declare to you that salvation is a sure thing, to declare to you that love the Lord, that fear the Lord, that Jesus Christ has obtained salvation on your behalf. He has secured you. He has shed his blood, paid your sin debt, and one day you'll be with him in glory. I have the great joy in my life, to publish that report. Isaiah 53:1, Isaiah asked two questions. He said, "Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Two important questions. Who hath believed it? Did everybody believe the report of Isaiah? They did not. Who did believe his report? To them whom the arm of the Lord had revealed it to. That doesn't apply to everybody across the board. It applies to a particular people, you see. You go to Matthew chapter 5, and we read the Sermon on the Mount. Now, people talking about the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the Beatitudes, and I think they hardly ever give thought to who those Beatitudes were addressed to. First of all, the Lord was speaking to his disciples. There had been great multitudes. You know, before the Lord went up to the mountain, there were great multitudes. And then the Lord went up to the mount, and he sat down to teach. And the Bible says his disciples came to him. Here's a message to his disciples. Not to the multitudes in general, but to his disciples. I want you to get this. If you can see this and understand this, it will unlock so many things in the Word of God, okay? How did he address them? "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the meek." Does that describe everybody in this world? Does that describe everybody, even you know? I have had people tell me, "Brother Lawrence, I don't think I've ever met somebody who wasn't a child of God." And all I can say back to that person is this: you've lived a sheltered life. You have lived a sheltered life. Because I can assure you that everybody's not a child of God. That's why the Lord, in Matthew 7:6, the same sermon, tells his disciples, "Give not that which is holy," notice this, "to the dogs." Cast not your pearls before swine. Now, the Lord just didn't arbitrarily select two animals here. He specifically named a dog and a swine. Dogs and swine were on the list of unclean animals in the Old Testament. The Apostle Peter brings them to our attention in the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, it happened to them according to the proverb that the dog is returned back to his vomit again, and the swine, or the sow, to the wallowing in the mire. See, you've heard it, and I know you have. I think he gets the point across. You can take a hog out of the hog pen, and you can take and wash the hog down, and you spray perfume on the hog, and you put a ribbon around the hog's neck, and all you got is a good-smelling hog. That's all you got. You haven't changed its nature, have you? The hog still has a hog's nature. So what happened? You bring him back from the county fair. You open up the gate of the trailer. The hog comes out. Where's he going? To the nearest mud hole he can find. Why is that? Because that's his nature. That's his nature. So a human being in his human nature is like the dog and the swine. You can talk to him, you can teach him, you can preach to him, you can explain it better than anybody's ever explained it in the history of mankind. And when you get through, you haven't changed his nature, and he just listens to what you've got to say, and he does not receive it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, he's only natural, not spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He can't know them because it takes a spiritual mind to understand spiritual things. He does not have it. You spend a long time trying to help him to get it. You can't do that. I'm trying to get him to see it so he can make some decision and get that. Nate, that's not the way it comes. You can be the greatest teacher, you can be the greatest preacher that ever walked the shores of time, and you're trying to do something that's impossible. Only God can do it. Who will he do it for, and who will he do it to? He'll do it to all the elect of God. Notice Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That verse is addressed to people who love the Lord. We'll go to Romans chapter 3 and see if Paul's talking about people that love the Lord. He's not. He says, there's none good, no, not one. Those don't love the Lord. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. He's not talking about people who love the Lord there. In Romans 8, 28, he's talking about people that love the Lord, and he tells you why they love the Lord. But that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. They're called according to the purpose of God, and that's why they love him, because they've been called out of nature's darkness into marvelous light of Jesus Christ. They've been called from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus can give anybody that divine nature, and it's unconditional. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's that word called again. And when we call them, he also justified. When we justify them, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Everybody doesn't feel to be poor in spirit. The unregenerate do not. The wicked do not. The ungodly do not. Jesus is not addressing people like that. He's addressing those who are poor in spirit. He's addressing the meek. He's addressing those blessed are the merciful, the meek, the poor, the merciful, the pure in heart, the hungry, the thirsty. That all is giving you evidences that he's talking about people who have spiritual eternal life. That's who he addresses the Sermon on the Mount to. So when you read the scripture, such as Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah says, for all is an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. He says, for we're all like the leaf that fadeth away, and all of our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that seeketh after him, nor taketh hold of him. Now, I didn't major in English, but I know what none means. I know what no means. I know what none means. And none means none. Not any. There is none, not any, that seeketh after him or taketh hold of him. Man, his human nature, will not do that. Let's take a look at John 1:10 through 13, because that's oftentimes used to try to teach the opposite of what I'm preaching about. John is telling us that when Jesus came into the world, he says he came into the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, about the Jewish people. He came to his own received him not. But as many as did receive him. That's not a contradiction. He is saying in general they did not receive him, but there were some exceptions along the way. Mary, Lazarus, Martha received him. You know, the apostles whom he called, they received him. There were a few that did. So many as did receive him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now somebody said, well, there, Brother Lawrence, that's just the opposite of what you just said. He said, those that received him, those that believed on him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. Now, if that's true, everything I've told you at this point is wrong. But I'm going to tell you what that means. To them gave he power. The word power means authority. To them gave he power to become, to be manifested as the sons of God. Have you ever looked at your wife? I hope you have. Several times a day. I got more to say about that. You look at your wife, she's got on that new dress. And you say, honey, that really looks good on you. That really becomes you. You ever told them that? If you don't, you should. That was free advice right there, I guarantee you. All right. That really becomes you. That's just becoming to you. That means you look good in it, all right? So he came in his own received him not. But as many as received him, what does 1 Corinthians 2:14 says? The natural man receiveth not. So he's not talking about the natural man. He's about somebody with the capability of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as a promised Messiah. But as many as received him, gave he power, gave he authority to become, to manifest themselves as the sons of God, even to them. In other words, I got something else to say about that. He said, even to them that believe on his name. The unregenerate cannot believe on his name. So if they believed on his name, it means they were born of God. And the next verse tells us, verse 13, and when you have people quote you, John 1, 11, and 12, they'll never quote verse 13. But I'm going to. Who were born. The people he's talking about received him, believed on him. Why? Because they were born. Not of blood. Nor the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. He tells you three ways they were not born, and one way they were. They were born of God. The people in consideration were not born of blood, they were not born of the will of the flesh, not born of the will of man. It's not according to man's will. That ought to eliminate the will doctrine right there. It's not according to the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. And that's why they believed he was the promised Messiah. That's why they received him as being truly the Son of God. And God gave them the power, the authority to become, that is, to manifest themselves as God's children. When you read the scriptures, read who the writer is or who he's writing about. Determine who's doing the speaking, who's doing the teaching, who's doing the preaching, and who he's preaching to, who he's teaching to, who he's speaking to. And you study the context. What kind of individual is it? What kind of individual is the poor and needy? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 61. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted this in Luke chapter 4, remember? In Luke chapter 4, a couple weeks back, when Jesus walked into the synagogue, he opened up the scriptures, he began reading, and he didn't tell you in Luke 4 where he's reading from, because Luke 4, when the Lord was reading it, the Bible didn't have, you know, chapters and verses to it. But I can tell you where he's reading from. He's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. I want you to notice the language here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Who's he going to preach the glad tidings to? The meek. Is everybody meek? No, everybody's not meek. All right? He's going to preach glad tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Is everybody brokenhearted? When I'm talking about brokenhearted here, I'm not talking about somebody brokenhearted because they got ditched in puppy love. That's not the kind of broken heart I'm talking about. You ever seen somebody, you know, they're about 15 years old, and they got this girlfriend. The girlfriend sends him packing down the road for whatever reason. And he comes in all droopy and all dejected and everything. You know, he's got a broken heart because he's had a puppy love experience. I'm sure none of you ever had that. I'm positive about that, right? When he speaks about the brokenhearted, he's talking about those who are downtrodden, those who are cast down, those whose heart has been truly broken as a result of the Lord showing them that they are sinner, undeserving of the grace of God. The Lord hath anointed me to preach glad tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, those who are bound in a prison of ignorance. There's more than one kind of prison. You know that, right? There's the prison where you hear the doors clanging together. But there's also the prison of ignorance, the prison of darkness that you can be in. And so the Lord came to declare liberty to those who are in that kind of condition. And the opening of the prison of them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I believe that's the year of Jubilee. In a spiritual sense, the Lord came in that day, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Does everybody mourn concerning the morning sun consideration here? Does everybody mourn in their own selves because they just see themselves when they think they're doing great? All of a sudden they realize how unworthy and undone they are, and they mourn because they see themselves truly to be a sinner in the sight of God. And in their own sight, they realize, I'm just an unfit, undone, poor, bankrupt sinner. And if I'm ever saved at all, it'll have to be by the grace of God. I like the story, the true story. I think I've told you this before, but a good preacher of mine in North Carolina, there was a man who attended church very faithfully, would even, you know, show lots of evidence of being born in the Spirit of God. He would rejoice in the gospel, etc. But he never joined the church. And a neighbor friend of his knew that. And because of that, he felt like this man was unsaved. So he came to him and talked to him, trying to get him saved. But the brother hadn't been saved. He wouldn't be going to church on a regular basis. He wouldn't be rejoicing the gospel on a regular basis. That was evidence he had been saved. But if you base everything on a system of conditions, according to this man's criteria, he wasn't saved. And he got so frustrated at him after a while, telling him, boy, all you got to do is this and do that and one thing and another. And the man just, you know, just listened to him. So he got so frustrated with him. He said, I'm going to call him Bob. Bob, if you're ever saved, the Lord will have to do it. Amen. If anybody's ever saved, the Lord's going to have to do it. I can tell you that now. He admitted the truth in frustration. Didn't realize what he said. Bob, if you're ever saved, the Lord's going to have to do it. He realized he couldn't do it, so finally just put it in the hands of the Lord, and that's where we've always put it. Somebody said, Brother Lawrence, it just sounds like to me that when you preach the salvations of the Lord, we're in the hands of the Lord. It was not in our hands, but in the hands of the Lord. I'm asking, well, what's wrong with that? You think your hand's stronger than God's hand? You think your hand is stronger, and the preacher's hand is stronger, daddy's hand, mother's hand, wife's hand, father's hand, son's hand, daughter's hand, all the hands you can come up with are stronger than the hand of the Lord? Surely not. Then what in the world is wrong with preaching to you that you're in the hand of Jesus Christ? That's what Jesus said. John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I'm going to close with these beautiful words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 61:3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. If you can relate to that language, you're very blessed. If you've ever mourned, if you've ever felt to be like ashes, if you've ever had the spirit of heaviness, to know that the gospel declares to you that God's given you a garment of praise for that. He's given you the oil of joy for mourning. He's given you the beauty for ashes, that you might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. It's clear that Isaiah was not talking about everybody on this earth, but he was talking about a particular people who had experienced the experience of grace in their hearts. That's why you're here on a Sunday afternoon at Bethel Church instead of somewhere else.